Before we read from Isaiah, just a few words about this book. The ministry of Isaiah the prophet was in and around Jerusalem, covering a time frame of about 59 years and the reign of four kings in Judah. The book of Isaiah is a collection of the prophetic declarations and sermons, really, that he preached during those six decades. So it is a divinely inspired prophetic anthology, a collection. And while Isaiah's ministry was for God's covenant people, especially in Judah, what we find in chapters 13 through 23 in Isaiah are oracles concerning other nations outside of Israel and Judah. Those messages primarily announce God's judgment of the nations who've rejected him, who've opposed his people. There's a passage that could be a theme for this entire section. If you have your Bibles handy, this is not our section, our passage for today, but this is really a great summary, in a sense, of chapters 13 to 23. This is in Isaiah 14, and I'll read verse 24 through 27. This is a great summary, especially the last two verses. So Isaiah 14, 24 to 27, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. His yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. And listen closely to these last two verses there, verses 26 and 27 anyway. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Yahweh, the God of Israel, is no local deity. He is not a regional God, and he is not uninterested or impotent. He's not passive or powerless. He has purposes, and he acts and moves in accordance with his purposes. And God carries out his purposes over the whole earth. His hand is stretched out, and no one can turn it back. No one can stop him. Again, these oracles deal mainly in these chapters, this section, with God's judgment of his enemies. Vengeance is his. He is more concerned with justice than any of us. And as we saw last week at the beginning of Isaiah 14, his judgment is ultimately for the good of his church. Not only is God acting for the sake of his people, but also, as we saw last week, since vengeance is his, we are then freed from having to take revenge. And we can instead show mercy and even love for our enemies. We can treat others the way he has treated us. Now, while chapters 13 to 23 are filled with these messages announcing God's coming judgment and wrath against nations who oppose him, that's not all that we find in those 11 chapters. There's also some surprising promises of his grace. Now, why do I say surprising? God created the world in beauty and with order, and he fashioned people, he fashioned us as his image bearers in this world. Yet, those image bearers rejected him, refusing to submit to him, and instead have sought to take his place in our fallen condition, in our fallen, sinful condition. When left to our own depraved hearts, we are all usurpers. We want to take his place. The message that echoes in the emptiness of the fallen and depraved human heart is the same message that we heard last week on the tongue of the Babylonian king when he said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. The creatures that seek to dethrone the Creator, that's us. This is sedition in the highest order, since it is rebellion against the infinite God. So we would expect the God of holiness and justice to respond to such rebellion and betrayal with righteous indignation and vengeance. And he does, but his wrath is not alone, because God is not only infinite in his justice, but also in his goodness. He's also merciful. There is condemnation, but there is also comfort. If you're able, please stand with me this morning for the reading of God's word. I'll be reading from two sections. The first is from Isaiah 14, 28 through 32, and then we'll skip ahead to Isaiah 16, verses 3 through 7. In the year that King Ahaz died came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy will lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nations? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. In Isaiah 16, beginning in verse 3, give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. As I'll mention, and these are from two different oracles, so I'll try to draw some lines of connection here as we look at them. If we look at the first section there, chapter 14, beginning in verse 28, you'd see, if you have a heading, this is an oracle concerning Philistia, the nation of the Philistines. And like Isaiah 6, where we see Isaiah with his vision in the year that King Uzziah died, here we have another instance where Isaiah gives a historical marker here, tying his message to a point in time. He says, this is in the year that King Ahaz died. Now, you may recall, if you were here back in the spring, that in Isaiah chapter 7, that King Ahaz was the king in Judah, and he was being threatened by two neighboring nations who had joined together. And he looked to Assyria to help instead of looking to God. The Assyrians were the bullies, the biggest and the baddest empire in the region. And now we fast forward, though, and what we find here in chapter 14 now is that after God has just announced that the Assyrians would be dealt with eventually, and in the year that Ahaz died, that it seems that Philistia now is on the scene. It would seem that the people of Judah have been tempted to begin to look once again to other nations for help and security. And the Philistines were all too ready to play that role. We'll be your savior. We will step in. Now, this isn't unique only to the people in Judah in the 8th century BC. Still today, with whatever new challenge we face or whatever uncertainty seems to be on the approaching horizon, we are tempted also to seek safety and security in anything else or anyone else other than the God. The God who we profess is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign, at least for an hour and a half on Sundays. But what about on Monday and Tuesday? What about in the next news cycle and the next thing that comes up? Do we still trust his sovereignty? Will we look to him? Well, when Judah was faced with the death of their king and with such a temptation to trust now the Philistines, God quickly lets them know what will become of Philistia. Look at verse 29 there again. What does he say? "Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder. Its fruit will be a flying fiery serpent. You thought you had trouble before. More trouble is coming. Who was the rod that struck the Philistines? The rod that struck the Philistines like none other was King David. David and his house was the bane of the Philistines. But by the time that King Ahaz died, the strength and the convictions of the line of David had been lost. It had been lost to faithlessness and the administration's policies that were based more on the fear of man than on the fear of God. For the Philistines, they saw this as an opportunity. This is an opportunity now to exert our strength and to desert our will. So God let them know that even if they didn't have to deal with the house of David, they were still going to have to contend with him. Such strong words, we know, are deserved. They're expected. But right there in the middle of this oracle about Philistia, we find a little phrase. A little phrase that we could quickly miss if we're not paying attention. Just a few words that express the goodness and the kindness of God. And what we see is that even in judgment, even in expressing his judgment, God gives provision to the poor and the needy. Verse 30, "And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy will lie down in safety." Over and over in Scripture, God expresses his care and concern for the poor and needy. Psalm 12, verse 5, "Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord." God says, "I will place him in the safety for which he longs." God said, "I will arise, I will contend for the poor and needy." Psalm 113, verses 5 through 8, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks down, far down on the heavens and the earth." God is above the heavens. He has to look down to see the heavens and the earth. The very next line, "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make him sit with princes." Proverbs 19, verse 17, "Who is generous to the poor," or "whoever is generous to the poor, lends to the Lord." God says, when you lend to the poor, you're lending to me. He so associates himself with the poor and the needy. Jesus Christ, even himself, when he was calling his disciples to himself, what did he say to them? He invites them as they follow him to do so and begin by giving to the poor and needy. He says this, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy." And then he says, "And then come and follow me." Even in wrath and judgment, here in these oracles to the nations, even there we find God's eyes and his heart are toward the poor and the needy. Poverty here isn't simply about lack of material wealth. That's not the only thing in view. But the phrase here, the poor and needy, when those are you find those together, it's actually depicting people who can be bent by the will of others. This is about God being attentive to people who are vulnerable. This is talking about people who are easily exploited. God cares for them. His affections, his attention are especially concerned with them. So when God's son arrived, he came announcing, quoting from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." the Hebrew text back in Isaiah 14, verse 30, where it says, the firstborn of the poor, it could be translated, the firstborn who are poor. Now, that may sound like a small difference, but it isn't. Because when Isaiah mentions the firstborn, he's actually tapping into a motif that runs throughout the Old Testament. The firstborn is a reference to God's people. This goes back to Exodus 4. If you remember in the Exodus where God says to Moses, you shall say this to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. God identifies his covenant people as his firstborn. So this care for God's covenant people, that's what he's expressing. My firstborn people who are now vulnerable. He expresses this, it becomes even more apparent in verse 32. And what we find in verse 32 is that even in expressing judgment, God gives refuge for the afflicted. So with the passing of King Ahaz, the Philistines, they may have sent envoys to King Hezekiah offering protection and provision. Envoys come, they're offering, we will protect you, we will care for you. But God responds to them, verse 32, what will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her, the afflicted of his people find refuge. So the messengers of the nation offered safety, security, and they offered it in their power, in their wealth, in their friendship. I want to pause and ask you, who are the messengers today? Who are the messengers today? And what are they promising you if you will only commit yourself to them? What are those messengers? Trust us. Trust us, and we will offer you all that you desire. Who or what is luring you with promises of worldly security or wealth or pleasure or significance, acceptance, with importance? Well, God reminds his people that he founded Zion. That is, he is the source of strength and authority and security. And for his people, God is always the primary reality. In crisis, when his people are afflicted, when we are oppressed and seemingly exist only for the gain of others, easily bent by others, humiliated or downtrodden, God is our ultimate reality. He is a refuge for the afflicted. So Judah didn't need to seek safety in Philistia, and we don't need to try and find security in whatever it is that the world offers. Our ultimate reality is in fellowship, in relationship with God himself. Now, I want to skip ahead into chapter 16. And what we find there in a different oracle is that even in judgment, not only does God offer refuge to the afflicted or provision for the poor and needy, he also offers shelter for the outcast. If you move forward in Isaiah into chapters 15 and 16, you'll find an oracle concerning Moab. Now, the history of the Moabites goes all the way back to Lot, to Lot and the child that he had through incest. The people who descended from his son settled in the lands to the east of the Dead Sea and became a large nation. You may recall that during the Exodus, the Moabites refused to cooperate with the Israelites. Later, Balak, king of Moab, hired Balaam, if you remember, the prophet, to prophesy and curse God's people. But later, women of Moab enticed the men of Israel to commit idolatry, and it just kind of goes on and on from there. The relationship between the two nations had very few, if any, bright spots. Maybe the only one is that Ruth, the Moabitess, was also an ancestress of King David. But by and large, the people of Moab were adversaries to God's people. And what we find in chapters 15 and 16 then is an oracle, a message announcing the coming judgment against Moab. God is going to deal with that nation. In 15, if you were to read that, you would find that invaders and destroyers were going to come and lay waste to the cities of Moab. The chapter is graphic. It's filled with crying out and weeping. It begins right at the start in verse 1 of chapter 15 with a declaration of Moab's ruin and then Moab's grief. And then it even expresses God's grief over the judgment of Moab. We find in chapter 15, God declaring through Isaiah, "My heart cries out for Moab." What we see then at the beginning of chapter 16, moving into the passage that we read just a minute ago, is an appeal from the Moabites to the daughter of Zion, to God's covenant people. So this is a message, really, that's supposed to have been taken to God's people. The Moabites crying out to the Israelites or the people in Judah asking for help. With that message, you could read in verse 1 of chapter 16, they would also send a lamb, an offering. "We're going to send a lamb, a payment, so that we could be reconciled to you." And then what did they ask for? We read in verse 3, "Give counsel, grant justice. Make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast." Isaiah is expressing the longings of the Moabites. Shelter us. So as he gives expression to this counsel and justice and shade and shelter from this approaching enemy, we could then ask, what would this look like? What is it that they want from God? What do people who are displaced long for when they are vulnerable? It continues. "Do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer." Let us sojourn among you. Be a shade for us. Don't reveal us. Don't expose us. We're vulnerable. Shelter us. Moab's asking way too much. That's way too much. Through his prophet, we know God certainly is going to simply respond, "Sorry, Moab, you're on your own. You rejected me. You hired a prophet to curse my people. You enticed my sons to commit adultery. Too bad. So sad." But the response is dramatically different. It's dramatically different. Here we find the response, I believe, to their plea when we read, "When the oppressor is no more, and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness." Instead of just counsel and justice and shade and physical shelter, God promises salvation, spiritual shelter, spiritual provision. "There will be a throne," he says, "established in steadfast love." It's the Hebrew word chesed, covenantal love and commitment, God's devotion to us. This is the mark of the coming kingdom, the love of God. Faithfulness will be the character of the one who occupies that throne. There's reliability. He is faithful. We can count on this king. And this coming king will be in the tent of David. So a descendant of David, not a usurper. This king, Isaiah declares, will administer justice and do righteousness. So the Moabites wanted physical, temporal relief. God declares to them the coming of redemption. Maybe you've had some experiences where you take your car to the shop or hire someone to do work in your house and you get a call that sounds something like this. "Mr. Pate, it turns out that the problem is bigger than we thought. I know you just called us to fix a leaky pipe, but it seems that the leak was more extensive and we're going to have to tear out your bathroom floor. I know you brought it in to change the oil, but you're going to need a new transmission." Have you ever experienced something like that? More than you bargained for. But have you ever had it go the other way? The waitress walks up and says, I know you ordered the 8-ounce steak, but I thought I'd bring you the 12-ounce steak instead. I know you paid to have your oil changed, but we decided to throw on a new set of tires, no charge. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be incredible to get more than we bargained for that way? Well, Moab asked for shelter. Just shelter us. Just hide us. God offers salvation. But the Moabites, they weren't saved. They weren't delivered. Why? Why weren't they delivered? God offers, he announces even the coming of salvation. What stood between them and salvation, between them and redemption? It's the same thing that stands between salvation and people today. And what we see is that in judgment, there's condemnation for the self-condemned. Back to verse 6 and 7 in Isaiah 16. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence, and his idle boasting. He is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. The pride of man before God, it's a recurring theme in Isaiah. You've heard it many times already. You're going to hear it many more. It's like in Lord of the Rings movies when you start hearing that bass drum beating and you know something, in the soundtrack there's this bass drum and you know something bad is about to happen on the screen, this ominous sound, impending doom. In Isaiah, the drum that beats announcing impending doom, welcoming judgment, is the revelation of human pride. Whereas the prophet announced the coming of steadfast love and faithfulness and justice and righteousness, what God would do, Moab, notice, is consumed with arrogance, pride, insolence, and boasting. Instead of comfort, they receive condemnation. But God doesn't actually have to condemn them. The proud are self-condemned. People are self-condemned when they reject the God whose image they bear. When we reject the God whose very image we bear, we are self-condemned. And when people refuse to listen to the one who has the very words of life, pride, human pride, actually blocks us from knowing God. It blocks us from experiencing and enjoying his grace because proud people don't think they need it. Maybe there's a hint of this even in the people of Moab. Wanting to send a lamb. Here's our payment to you. We will pay for this. We will reconcile ourselves to you. And God says, no, if you're to be reconciled to me, I have to provide the lamb. I have to provide it all. The salvation that we find described in Isaiah 16, where there's a throne established in steadfast love and sitting on it, a descendant of David, in faithfulness, this descendant who will judge and seek justice and who's swift to do righteousness. We know that was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. God has done what he promised to do. This promise is fulfilled in the sending of his own son. And the salvation that we find in him is so much more than temporal safety and refuge or a larger stake or new tires on the car. The blessings that we have in Christ and the benefits that God offers for all who believe in him are for eternal security. And where do we find that eternal security? In God's steadfast love that we know in Jesus himself. An acceptance that we have in Jesus himself because we're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus himself. We're accepted in the beloved. So God offers not just to spare us from the danger of an approaching army, but he offers to spare us from the approaching wrath that we deserve that will come on the day of the Lord. But even in oracles of judgment, don't miss, even in oracles of judgment, we find words of grace and comfort. Why is that? Why in these chapters where he's dealing with other nations, it's almost like God is still going to share these messages of grace and comfort and hope and steadfast love. It's because, as we read in the prophet Micah, who was a contemporary of Isaiah, Micah announced that God delights in steadfast love. God delights in covenantal mercy. In Isaiah 16, if you were to continue reading in this chapter, after announcing Moab's self-condemnation and their subsequent weeping, God weeps also. We find that the judge weeps as he judges, but he delights in love and mercy. Do we delight in his love and mercy? Do we delight in it in such a way? Do we delight in it so much that then we are eager to show love and mercy and grace to others? And do we trust his love and mercy? Do we trust his sovereign love and mercy when we are tempted to go after the things that the world offers to give us security or hope or pleasure or a sense of importance? Instead, he offers us so much more. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. We thank you for this message announced by Isaiah the prophet some nearly 2,800 years ago, and yet we can read it today and be taken aback at your kindness and your grace that you even announced then and there. And I thank you that we can look back and see how you have kept your promise, how you have sent your own Son who rules in steadfast love, who is the King of glory. And we worship you and we thank you. Help us to trust you. Help us to trust your steadfast love, your sovereign grace in our lives. And as we trust you, Lord, help us to flee the temptation to run after worldly things that would offer us so much less. Lord Jesus, hold us as we seek to hold to you. Continue to speak gospel news to us, and may it continue to dig deeper and deeper into our minds and hearts. I pray for that today. And now, even as we prepare to come to this table, Lord, prepare us to once again taste and see and know the goodness of our God. In Christ's name, amen.